Okay, today is November the 4th, 2008. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion, a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are, and for that marvelous song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That indeed is what we need to do. Doesn't matter what's happening around us, we need to continue to focus on the living word as well as the written word. We pray that you will help us to focus, concentrate, so that we can inculcate and metabolize that manna that you have given us from heaven. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing with the Lordship Salvation false doctrine. And I went into this Gospel Minutes to read someone who is a purveyor of this false doctrine. And I thought tonight what I would do is just read the last short paragraph. In fact, just the last couple of sentences, the last couple of lines, where he is summarizing what he believes, and give you an idea of how you could address something like this and the power of questions. All you have to do is go with what someone says when they have a false doctrine and ask questions and follow it to its logical conclusion. And you won't have to say anything. They will see it themselves just by you asking questions. So here are the last few lines in this article that he has. Whether one remains in Christ or turns away from Him does not affect where eternal life is located. It remains in Christ. Well, that's not much comfort to me, because his whole thing is, if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. If you're not in Christ, you don't have eternal life. And evidently, you can go in and out like that. And the fact that the life is in Him isn't comforting to me if I can be out of Him in some fashion. And then here's his last few lines here. If I remain in Christ, I have eternal life. If I depart from Him, I depart from eternal life. It is my choice. Okay, so you have somebody and they're trying to get you to buy this. How do you handle it? And again, I think questions are so appropriate at this time. You don't want to get in an argument. You don't want to have some kind of canned speech. The thing that you should really zero in on, he says, if I depart from Him, I depart from eternal life. So my question would be, right off the bat, how do I depart from Christ? If I am a believer in Christ, what do I do in order to depart from Christ? Because that's what he says. What do you think his answer would be? How many of you, by a show of hands, think that he would probably say something along the lines of sin? How many of you think that would probably be it? How many of you think it would be something else? Nobody. Well, I'm on your side. Where else can you go? I mean, if you're going to depart from Christ, it has to involve some type of sin. So, I would ask them, how does one depart from sin? And I would anticipate that they would probably say something about sinning. I don't know where else they would have to go. So, if they say, well, by sinning, well, then that would make me ask another question. How many sins does it take to depart from Christ? And, you know, you don't know what they're going to say. They may just say one. Okay, let's go with one for just a moment. They say, if you commit one sin, you're no longer in Christ. You departed from Christ. And remember, when you depart from Christ, you leave eternal life there, because that's where it is. It's in Christ, and you're not in Christ, so you've just forfeited your eternal life by committing one sin. Then the next logical question would be, okay, if I can lose my eternal salvation by committing one sin, what kind of sin? I mean, we have three types of sin. We have overt sins, sins of the tongue, and mental attitude sins. So out of which one of those categories would it cause me to lose my salvation, being outside of Christ? I wonder. They might say, well, any of those kind. Might be any of those kind would. Okay, well, let's say sin of the tongue. Let's say that you told a white lie. One little white lie. A lie is a lie, but let's say it's a white lie. It's a little lie. So you say one little white lie, and then you ask them, now, would that make me no longer be in Christ? I would be out of Christ then? Is that what it is? And if they say yes, one sin, and it doesn't matter what kind of sin, so a white lie would put you out of Christ. That means that I've forfeited and lost my eternal life because I told a white lie. Is that the way it works? You see how they're going to start? Now let me think about this just a minute. Or they might say, well, you can have a few little sins that really don't count for much, but if you do a big sin, oh, you're out. Okay, what are the big sins? Where are those listed? Well, murder. If I murdered someone, surely that would be one. Or adultery, or stole from somebody, or did these other things. But wait a minute. Christ said, if I hate a person, I've already committed murder in my heart. Or if I lust after a woman, I've already committed adultery. So if I lust after a woman, one time, am I out of Christ and I forfeited my eternal life because of that? How about a mental attitude sin? Will a mental attitude sin get me out of Christ? What if I worry? What if I'm worried about something? Oh, you're out of Christ. That's where the eternal life is. You're out of it, so you don't have it. So I've lost my eternal life because I worried. Is that how it works? All I'm doing is trying to find out information about what these people think by asking questions. Can you see how that's going to start making them think? Maybe they've never even gone that far, but there's more questions that you can ask. For instance, oh, by the way, I was going to say, that's what the Catholics buy into. Venial sins, those are okay. But a mortal sin, oh, well, you know, that'll send you to hell. So anybody that goes along with that idea that you can be out of Christ by sinning really have a Catholic flavor to their theology. Here's another question. How does one know for sure if he is out of Christ? How do you know? Because I would submit to you, these people are probably going to be guessing along this whole thing. So when you ask them, how do I get outside of Christ? And they say something about sinning. Because he doesn't say it. He just says, if you're outside of Christ, well, too bad. No eternal life for you. So how do you know if you're outside of Christ? Maybe you've sinned, but again, you'd have to know. There has to be some criteria for you to understand. Well, does one sin do it? Does 20 sins do it? What kind of sins? I need some kind of framework here to know if I'm in or out of Christ, because we're not talking about something that is a peripheral issue. We're talking about my eternal destiny, whether I'm going to spend eternity in the lake of fire or whether I'm going to spend eternity in bliss and glory with God. That's no small thing. Don't you think you should have some parameters here to work with? All I'm doing is asking questions. Here's another question. When one is out of Christ, how does one get back into Christ? He didn't say anything about that. How do you do that? How many of you think that if you were talking to one of these people, that their answer would somehow include something with works? How many of you think that? Yeah. I doubt that somebody that is into this understands what we call rebound. So if you ask them, okay, I'm not sure, but I cursed yesterday, and it was a dilly. I lost my temper, and I let it rip, so I'm out. There's no doubt I'm going to hell because I'm not in Christ. How do I get back into Christ? They'll probably say something along the lines of works. So the way to get back is by, I guess, performing some kind of good works. So you know what's coming next. How many good works? How many good works do I have to perform in order to get back into Christ? Well,
I don't know, 35? 10? 2? 5,000? Where's the parameters? How do we know? And here's my next question. What kind of good works? How good do the good works have to be to get me back on the good side of the ledger, to be in Christ again, in order to feel pretty confident that I have eternal life again? That is, until next time I sin. Can you see how that would wear you out, going like this? Here's a good question. If good works are not necessary to provide salvation, why are they necessary to maintain salvation? Another way of putting that is, if we can't earn salvation by works, how can we maintain salvation by works? Because that's what they're doing. Wouldn't that be a good question? And some of them are unabashed in saying, oh yes, you have to have good works, and you can lose your salvation. So I'm just asking the logical question. If I can't earn, and if, by the way, if you say if you can't earn your salvation by works, and they don't want to buy into that, where are you going to go? Right off the bat, don't even think, where are you going? Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8-9. And you should have that right on the tip of your tongue. And so if they say, oh well, I don't know that you can, I think you do have to have good works. You've got to earn it. Okay, you go to Ephesians 2:8 and 2:9, you should have a whole other list of questions for there. This says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. You're telling me that it's works, so explain that to me. Here's a question. How does one know if he has done enough good works to get back into Christ? How do you know? If that's what it takes, how do you know when you've done enough good works? Where's the measuring stick here? Of course, you don't. You can't find that. Listen to this one. This question is a little harder, but it will pull the rug out from under them. If Christ offers eternal life to us because he paid for our sins on the cross, how can those same sins eject us out of Christ, causing us to lose eternal life? Just a question. I mean, they probably have heard of John 3:16 before. They understand that Christ went to the cross as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. So if that is the criteria, that we had our eternal life purchased by that, then how can those same sins that Christ purchased our salvation on the cross, he paid for those sins, how can those same sins be the source of what ejects us out of Christ, leaving eternal life behind? I'm just trying to, remember, I'm just trying to understand your theology. Can you explain that one to me? Here's another one. Are y'all getting these questions down? Here's another one. Why did Jesus go to the cross if I must keep from sinning in order to stay in Christ, in order to keep eternal life? If I still go to hell for sinning, whether he went to the cross or not? You understand what I'm saying? Why did Christ have to go to the cross to pay for sins if I can sin and get out of Christ, lose my eternal life? Either way, whether he went to the cross or not, I'm going to hell for sinning. Isn't that right? If that's wrong, correct me. I'm just trying to figure this thing out. You see the approach? You're not arguing. What do you think they're going to be doing? They're going to be doing something they might not have done before. Yeah. They might start thinking. See, Christians are so easily defeated. Somebody throws out some mantra, something that they've heard, and this guy is real cute. Oh yes, well, eternal life is in Christ, but if you're not in Christ, you don't have eternal life. Okay, fine. Let's take that road down the far enough to see where it leads. I need to have some questions answered, because my eternal destiny depends on it. Here's another one. Can anyone know if they're going to heaven? No one can know for sure if they're going to heaven, or even if they're. And the reason is because they don't know if they're going to be in Christ when they die. If all you have to do is sin to be out of Christ, if someone comes in and, let's say you're in a hospital bed and you're about to die, but you're still conscious,
And you're in Christ. You got it made. I mean, you're just laying there. And somebody comes in and hits the table and knocks a big old bowl of Jell-O over on your lap, and you say, "Oh, mmm." And then you die. You just lost your eternal salvation right there. How do you know that's not going to happen? Can anybody know for sure that that's not going to happen? Or something like that? You see how ridiculous this is? But all I'm doing is taking his theology and taking it to its logical conclusion. Nobody can know that they're going to be in Christ for sure when they die if all it takes is one sin in order to get you out of Christ, and when you're out of Christ, you've left eternal life behind. You see how powerful this is? You can do this. Just whatever they say, "Oh, okay, well, if that's so, then what about so-and-so?" And you will take it down to its lowest common denominator, and they're going to say, "This is foolish. Would God send His Son to the cross and Jesus Christ go through what He did in order to purchase our so great salvation just to lose it because you committed a mental attitude sin? Does that sound smart? Don't we have a smart God? Does that sound like a good plan?" See what I'm... More questions. Let's get a few scriptures here. Just to rebut this, go to Romans chapter 11. See, the thing about asking these questions to somebody like this, I want you to notice something. You're not arguing. All you're trying to do is find out what this person believes so that you make sure you understand it correctly. And there's not a place on earth that can find answers to those questions in the Bible. You know why? They're all there. Why? Because it's nothing but balderdash to begin with. The Bible isn't going to address issues. It's not even possible to lose your salvation. So how are you going to go to the Bible and find out this criteria you need in order to find out to make sure whether you've lost it or not, or how to get it back? I abridged these questions. I could, just off the top of my head, I could keep going on and on with more questions. If you're going to get back into Christ, does there have to be any sacrifice made? I mean, Christ had to go make that sacrifice to begin with in order to purchase our salvation. So if you're out of Christ, where's the sacrifice to get back into Him again? I know that doesn't even commute to us, but just believe me, they're going to be tied up in knots. They're going to be headed for the door, or they're going to be asking you to leave. Something's going to happen way before you get to that point. But all you need to do is get them to start thinking. People do not think these days. They go somewhere and somebody tells them something. Somebody has credentials. They've been to school. And they can say some fancy words. And they get up there and they say something. "Well, boy, that sounds good to me. I think I'll use that one." The Jehovah's Witnesses, you can count on it. If you talk to them for 2 minutes and you tell them, salvation is by faith alone in Christ, they're going to go to James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. That's their silver bullet. That's their arsenal. That's what they have. And when you explain to them what that means, and it's talking about believers, that we're justified before man by our works, we're justified before God by our faith. It's that simple. Well, now what's the problem? They don't know where else to go. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses in my house one time. And they said, I said, "Can you lose your salvation?" Oh, yes, absolutely. I said, "Show me an example. I just want one in the Bible where someone lost their salvation." And they said, "Well, they have a concordance. And they have all these things where to go." So they said, they found something where Alexander and Hymenaeus were blaspheming, so they were turned over to Satan in order they would learn not to blaspheme. There it is right there. I said, "It is." I said, "I don't see salvation in there. Do you see the word salvation in there?" "No." It sounded like to me they were being punished, but I don't see hell. I don't see salvation. I don't see heaven. I don't see anything in there. Just that some people were going to have to learn something by turning them over to Satan. Remember the believer in 1 Corinthians 5 that was getting into incest? What happened to him? Paul turned him over to Satan for the same thing. So he'll learn a lesson. Did he lose his salvation? No. Where did I say we were going? Romans 11:6. Okay, Romans 11 and chapter 11, verse 6. This would be a good question. You could go here and ask them this. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. This is talking about salvation here. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Huh. Now, you're telling me that I have to work for my salvation, and this is saying that it's by grace, and if it's not by grace, what does it say in verse 6? But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, if you have to work for your salvation, it's not grace. What does Ephesians 2:8 say? For by what you are saved. So please tell me, I'm getting really mixed up here. You're saying it's by works. This verse says if it's works, it's not by grace. Ephesians 2:8 says it's by grace. Can you help me out here? I mean, show me something else. I need more than just your word that it takes works. Now, where else can we go? Try not to be sarcastic, unless you think it'll help. Some people can, they just have a knack at that. And that's not always a bad thing. Turn to John 5:24. John 5:24. This is red. Hey, this is means it's really important. This is in the red. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And I want you to underline, has passed out. That is in the perfect tense, folks. That means that it happened in a point in time. It can't be reversed. The results go on for all eternity. And that means, based on what? Believing, you have passed out of life, out of death into life. Now, if I have permanently, according to the perfect tense, passed out of death, spiritual death, and now I'm spiritually alive, how can I lose my eternal life? This says I've passed out of death. I can't go back to spiritual death. This isn't the perfect tense. Are you having trouble finding it? Okay. So, wouldn't that be a good verse to have him explain? This is talking about, it says eternal life. Do you see works in this verse? Where's the works? I thought you had to have works to have it. I see believe. I don't see works. I see that I've passed out permanently out of death into life. You see, I'm just trying to give you illustrations how to talk to these people. I'm not arguing with these people. I'm just trying to get some clarification here. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So I need to... Something is not right here. This is what I would be telling them. So, you know, I can go to more verses if you want more verses on this. I don't think they're going to want to. Unless, you never can tell, you may have one that actually is open. By the way, you have to understand the difference, and this is why so many people get mixed up between positional sanctification and experiential sanctifications. There's two verses in particular that nail positional sanctification. One is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. See, this is important because being sanctified, permanently has to do with positional sanctification. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. By the way, two of my favorite chapters in the Bible is 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 3. I just, both of them are loaded with doctrine. So if you're still talking to this person and by now he's actually started thinking for himself, maybe you could just say, let's wander over here to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, isn't that what we're talking about, being in Christ or out of Christ? If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Doesn't say that he's going to be better. It says he's new. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Underline, have come. That's the Greek word there, genomai. And guess what? It's in the perfect tense. These new things that have come, which is spiritual life, eternal life, God's own righteousness, the total control of the old sin nature has been broken. All those things have come, and guess what? They're permanent. You're a new creature. You can't go back and be the old creature. These things have come. That's talking about positional truth. Another verse that y'all should already know that has to do with positional truth or positional sanctification is Romans 8:1. And it has in Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ. Now, they would agree with that. They say, well, yeah, that's true. When you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. But when you get out, whoa, wait, get out. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? How do I get out? How do I get out of Christ? Now, maybe one other thing might help to explain this. I guess we're going to have to go here. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. See, what we're going to see here, can y'all listen while you're going through your pages there? Okay. What we see is that there are two ways to be in Christ. There are two types of sanctification. There are two ways to overcome, positionally and experientially. See, and that's where people get mixed up because they don't understand this. They don't know that there's a positional sanctification and an experiential sanctification. They don't know that they are overcomers in one sense the moment they believe in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in the Son has overcome the world. Okay, that's one sense. But there's another sense of overcoming, which is for mature believers only and is listed in Revelation chapter 3. You go there and it's talking about rewards to those who overcome. That's not talking about just the ones over here that overcame by believing in Jesus Christ. It's another type of overcoming. And what I'm going to show you here now is, again, there is a permanent being in Christ. And how does that come? By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God does, and it's permanent. It happens in a moment of time. Boom, you're in Christ. That's a permanent. However, the Bible sometimes, and we're going to go to the verse now, that talks about being in Christ, but it's not in a positional, one-time only, permanent sense. It's talking about an experiential sense. In other words, it's saying when you do so-and-so and so-and-so, was Christ in it? See, are you in Christ in that way? You have to be able to understand that one reason most people are so legalistic and get into this lordship salvation because they think being in Christ is only one way. They don't understand. We're in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we want to live our life in Christ, don't we? The same way that Christ would live it. When we do things, we might say, is Christ in that? And what you're doing today, or what you did yesterday, was Christ in it? That's not talking about your eternal destiny and salvation, is it? He's talking about an experiential sense. So, when we go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24. As for you, let that, and that is really referring to doctrine in the context that this is given. I don't want to go too far back. I don't have time. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now this word, just you can put underline abide. I'm just going to give you some letters here. If you want to write them, fine. If you don't, that's fine. I would put P-A-M here. That means present, active, imperative. That means, is what he's really saying is, as for you, I'm ordering you to keep on abiding in that which you heard from the beginning. That's what the present, active, imperative, that's the way it should be translated there. So he's commanding them to do that. So he says, as for you, let that, it says let that, as for you, I'm commanding you to abide in that which you heard from the beginning. Keep on abiding in it. And then the next part says, if what you heard, now by that if, you can put a little three. That's the third class conditional clause. And it means maybe you will and maybe you won't. You have a choice in this matter. So if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, and see, if that if is the third class, it means that this has to be a subjunctive mood. And this is the aorist active subjunctive. Aorist tense, it just means it happens. Time element isn't important, just saying that it happens. Active voice, you have to produce the action. But the subjunctive mood is what really is telling here. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. So as for you, I'm ordering you to abide in that which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, maybe it will and maybe it won't, you will also abide in the Son and the Father. Now that abide, will abide, is the future active indicative, F-A-I. Look at that, we have abide three times, and each time it's used different. You see that? Now just drop down to verse 28. And now, little children, abide. There we have abide again. That's PAM. Present, active, imperative. Those are just the letters that I gave you on our Greek code so you'll understand what those are. You say, well, why isn't it P-A-I for the indicative? I mean, for the imperative. It starts with I, but so does indicative. So it's M. Just think of it as a mandate. That's how I remember it. And now, little children, who is he talking to? Believers. I'm ordering you to abide in him. Ha! Huh. How about that? He's ordering us to abide in him. Now, what does that tell you right off the bat? Just think a minute. This is the command to abide in him. Is this talking about abiding in Christ positionally? Of course not. We don't have to be ordered to abide in Christ. That's already done. In that sense, it was accomplished when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit permanently identified us with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 is one of those places you can go to find that. So here we are. We're in Christ. And now we're getting commanded to what? Abide in Christ. What is that talking about? Experientially. This doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. And now, little children, I'm ordering you to abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. And that is the aorist active subjunctive. Maybe we'll have confidence and maybe we won't. And not shrink away. Guess what that is? Another aorist active subjunctive. So, now little children, I'm ordering you to abide in him so that when he appears, maybe you will have confidence and maybe you won't shrink back from him in shame at his coming. So if you don't abide in Him, which you have a choice, what's going to happen? Did you lose your eternal life? No. It just says that if you don't abide in Him, you won't have the confidence and you're going to shrink away at His coming. Doesn't say anything about losing eternal life, does it? These people jump to these conclusions. They have presuppositions. They think in a particular manner and they apply that to every verse. What you need to do is be just the opposite. We need to have a particular mode of thinking, and it needs to be grace-oriented. And every verse that you look at in the Bible, it's like here's your grace template right here. This is your grace orientation template. It's a filter. And when you read a verse, you put that on there. Oh, yeah, no, this can't be talking about eternal salvation. Because if it did, there would be no grace. You see what you can do? Only they have blinders. All they know is what they've been told. They see the Bible like this, and you've got to ask them questions to make them start thinking so that they can start seeing it through a grace-oriented perspective. Here's the problem. The Reformed people do this mostly. You know, when I say Reformed, Calvinists, those that think you don't have volition and God chose who's going to hell and who's not and so forth. The Reform bunch makes the quality of faith the issue in persevering. The Bible makes the volition of the believer the issue in persevering. I wish I'd had that in my notes. That's worth writing down. I'm just saying again, but don't worry about writing. I want you to get it. I want you to hear it. When people start, especially the Calvinist bunch, whenever they start casting doubt on a verse that there's an issue of not being saved eternally, you know where they always go to put the blame? On the faith. See, it's your quality of faith. You didn't have enough faith. Oh, no, it's the quantity of faith. I mean, you didn't have enough faith. You didn't have the right kind of faith. It's not a faith. I mean, a works producing faith and all that. Crapola! That's what that is. Because the Bible never goes back to your faith to determine whether you're saved or not. What are we talking about? Persevering. We're talking about after you are, you've professed Christ. In other words, you've accepted the gospel. After that, there's a matter of persevering. That's where we're all in that issue right now. Are we going to persevere or not? And for the Calvinists, when someone isn't persevering, they say, oh, well, the reason he's not persevering, because he didn't have the right kind of faith. They go there every time. And the Bible never goes there. The Bible, every time, will go to the volition of the believer. That's the issue in persevering, not what kind of faith they had at salvation. So you can recognize that. When they start going to faith, there's no kind of quality for faith. There's only an object of faith. That switch is either on or it's off. And once it's on, boom, God does His deal. It's done. And you don't go back there and question it. Well, I know, they're going to go to the verse. I'll make your calling and election sure. What is your faith like? Can you handle these things? You better get ready. That's what we're doing here. We are ambassadors for God, for grace, for the gospel. And it is extremely perverted today. Not many people even have a clue what the gospel is about. And we have to contend for the faith. It doesn't mean that you get out there and you just take them on. Come on, I've got an argument. I'm ready to argue with you. Well, a big old wall will go up on their defense and they don't hit. It's over. Be wise as serpents. Ask them questions. Make them think. And they can't tune out. If you're asking them questions, they got to stay engaged, don't they? They're forced to think. I've seen people witness before, and I have literally seen other people go to sleep because they had their canned speech. Oh, you have to personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other people, I see, and there's just the other people are just kind of staring off in space. They're just thinking, well, this guy, please hurry up and shut up so I can get away. They can't do that if you're asking questions, can they? See how powerful that is? I was reading the Bible yesterday. How many questions are in there? These are professionals here. When you hear these people, like Paul or Peter, and these people that are giving the gospel, look how many questions they're asking. We need to follow their lead. That was my introduction, by the way, this whole thing. Y'all have your notes? How many of you have your notes? If you don't have page 2, raise your hand. My introduction took 41 minutes. Does everybody have page 2? No takers. Ron, you don't have page 2. Oh, okay. Electronic. Oh, yeah. Okay. On page 2, we're at the point now where we're going to start misunderstood verses. These are verses that have been convoluted to match a presupposition, a works-oriented gospel. And we're going to look at these, and we'll just do the one, and you'll get the first one. You'll get a flavor for how I've got these listed. You can go in your Bible, too, by the way, to these verses, and make notes in it if you'd like. John chapter 8, verse 30 through 31. And he spoke these things. As he spoke these things, many believed on him. Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if you abide in my word. Oh, there we go again. Abide. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. No, you wouldn't think that there's a problem with that. But now, I have the Lordship salvation, and from then on, after this verse, I'm just going to have a capital LS in parentheses, and that's talking about the Lordship salvational view. I'm going to give the Lordship salvational view in each one of these, and the grace position, which is the GP. So, in this verse, the Lordship salvation perspective is, if one does not abide in the Word, he is not truly saved. And there are people, I've seen them use this verse. If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. If you don't abide in the word, you're not truly a disciple and you're going to hell. Well, that is a leap. The grace position. Only believers who abide in the word are true students, are disciples. That's what it's talking about. If you abide in the word, then you are a disciple, you're a student. All those who believe in Christ are believers, but not all believers are students, are disciples. It's just that easy. This doesn't have anything to do with having to abide in the Word in order to be saved, which is what they say. Kind of see how this is going? This is how I'm going to do these verses. I've got another page or more of these verses that we need to look at. The next one is Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. Now, this looks pretty innocuous, like it's a pretty safe verse, but no. They can pervert anything. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, those Calvinists have a hard time with this, with whoever, because the only way they can make it work with their theology is whoever of the elect. I don't see that in there, but they will insert it. So, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lordship salvation. One calls on Jesus to be saved by calling on Him to take control, thereby making Him Lord of his life. The implication is that he must ask Jesus to control his life, produce good works, and refrain from sin. And that is crapola. That's not what it's saying. The grace position, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, meaning believe in Jesus Christ, will be saved. It's that simple. I was listening to, it was Sunday, I didn't get home until late Sunday afternoon. And I was going home, and I had the radio station, I guess you could call it the nut station on the radio too. You know, the one on TV is 14. But this nut channel on the radio isn't quite as bad. Sometimes they have some good things, but this guy was pontificating about everything he was saying was wrong. And he got to the end, and he says, "Now, I want everyone to come to Christ." Okay, remember Sunday I was talking about that? He said, "And you need to repent and invite Christ into your heart." And I'm doing like this on the steering wheel. Did you see what this says in this? It's Lordship Salvation. One calls on Jesus to be saved by calling him to control, take control, thereby making him Lord of his life. He must ask Jesus to control his life. "Jesus, come into my life, and therefore control my life and produce the good works and refrain from sin. I need someone to co-op with me to make my life better." That's what they're really saying. That is not the gospel. And that's what Lordship Salvation is all about too, is making Christ Lord of your life so that you will have a better life. And if you trip up, you're not in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're going to hell. Too bad. Well, we got one more on this page. Maybe we can finish this page here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Here's another pretty innocuous verse. You wouldn't think that this would cause any problem. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now, I got to admit, I've read that, and I thought, how can there be any problem here? Well, here's the Lordship Salvation slant on this. Lordship people think theirs is a much greater faith and salvation than people they accuse of easy believism. By the way, this is an easy believism crowd, and I'm proud of it. When was it, last Thursday? There was someone here that was into Lordship Salvation, and we were going to sing the last song, and somebody over in this section right over here said, "Let's sing the winner's song. Believe in Christ, it's easy." Well, they had no idea what was happening. I mean, if you're sitting in a church and you are in thinking that if you believe in faith alone in Christ alone, you don't have to have any works in order to prove that your faith was genuine, that's easy believism. Already thinking that, then you come in, "Believe in Christ, it's easy. Learn His Word and you'll see." Well, I just want to let you know, if someone accuses you of being into easy believism, wear that badge proudly. Okay. So they say that they have a greater salvation, a greater faith. The others that don't have that perspective are into easy believism. Notice that God does not say, this is their perspective now. I'm just saying this isn't the Lordship Salvation idea. Notice that God did not say, "shall save his people in their sins." If a person wants to keep going his own way, being the Lord of his own life, then he doesn't really want the salvation gift God has to offer. He doesn't really want to be saved from his sins. No one can lessen the free gift that Jesus offers. And you see, what they're intimating is if you are really saved, and you have a faith that is a working faith, then God doesn't save you in your sins. He saves you from your sins, and from that point on, brother, you better stay over here in Christ. You start that sinning, you lose your eternal life, and you go into hell. But that's good news. It's the gospel. I'm sorry. It's not funny. It's tragic, but it's ridiculous. So they make a big deal out of from sins. You see, if that were true, then there would be no 1 John 1:9, would there? There wouldn't be the hundreds of warnings in the New Testament for believers to keep the faith. And don't lose your confidence. Stand firm. And all the other things that we can do that will hurt our experiential sanctification. Doesn't have anything to do with positional, though. Now, here's a grace perspective on that verse. Jesus Christ received the punishment for the sins of all mankind. Therefore, He saved us from the penalty of our sins. Our sins are forgiven when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. The absolute power of sin over us was broken on the cross, but believers still willingly yield to sin. They are forgiven by acknowledging their sins to God, 1 John 1:9. The idea that we stop sinning after salvation is not biblical, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and you can also put Romans 3:23 also. So believers do continue to sin after salvation. You see the little nuances they put on these? Well, I have page 3, but I only have 8 minutes. Y'all want page 3? Okay. I don't care if y'all read ahead or not. Just don't read ahead while I'm teaching it. If you want to take it home, read ahead. I don't care.
Mike, this is what Paul says.
Galatians 1, 8 and 9.
This is what they're doing.
This is how... This is, by the way, Sunday... what we're going to be doing this Sunday is going to dovetail in this, because remember I said... We've got to the point now, God's taken care of the barrier, He's reconciled the world to Himself, and now the gospel comes into play. What is the gospel? What is the gospel not? And what is it? How much do you have to give someone to give them enough information for them to be saved? There's a lot of things going on, and that's something what Pete was just talking about. When you're talking about the gospel, you're talking about the fundamental, the foundation of Christianity. Thank you. And it's a very serious matter, because in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, if anyone, whether it be an angel or anyone, come and give you a different gospel than I have given, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed to hell. Verse 9. Just in case you didn't get it in verse 8, he repeats it again in verse 9. I'd say that's pretty important. And that's what we're dealing with here. We're talking about the fundamental of Christianity. The foundation of Christianity is faith alone in Christ alone. And that is what is under attack with this lordship salvation. Verse number 3. It's kind of long, isn't it? I'll tell you what. I'm not even going to start into this, because I can't get into it and then start giving these different perspectives. What you might do, just for fun, if you want to read ahead or look at this, put something over this like this. Okay? Where you can't see. All I'm seeing is the verse. Try to guess what the lordship perspective is, and then lower it down and see where it just covers the lordship, to see what they say, and then see if you can recognize what it is really saying, what the grace perspective is. That might be a challenge, huh? And these are the verses that they're going to bring up. I mean, they're saying that, Lord, Lord, they're going to say to Jesus Christ, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. And they're going to say, after what I've told you, what are they going to say? They're going to point back. See, they didn't have the right kind of faith. What they had was the wrong object of faith, as we'll see. And we've got to keep these clear in our minds. Listen, we are soldiers. Whether you like it or not, we are on the front lines. And this can be, if don't be intimidated. Just ask questions. Just like I tried to show you tonight. When somebody starts giving that works-oriented thing, just start asking questions. Oh, is that right? Well, what about this? What about that? What does this mean? What does that mean? And they're going to try to get away from you as if you had the plague. Because they don't want to think. They don't know how to think. All they know how to do most of the time is regurgitate a few lines that they've heard before and give you verses that they don't even understand. We are the salt of the earth. We have the truth. We don't back away. We don't attack. We just ask questions. And let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Pretty neat, huh? Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time you've given us to recognize that your wonderful word is an integrated system. It all harmonizes. The common thread is grace. We're so thankful that you have enlightened us to understand that we cannot earn and we cannot merit anything. Everything is about you and the grace that you provide for us. Whenever we come in contact with those who are desperate and have a darkened soul because they don't understand your grace, help us to be bold. Help us to give them the scriptures that the Holy Spirit can draw out of our memory banks in order to give them that living water. We're so thankful that we have this opportunity. Help us not to shrink back, but to be bold. To tell others about how great our God is. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.